Good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you again. I always like having a week off from preaching, but I'm always that much more excited to get back into it. So Pastor Joe did a fantastic job last week working through Nehemiah 8, and you can turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 9 as we prepare for the message this morning. Now, I know that there's a question out there that every person in this room wants to ask their pastor. It's a question that plagues you. It's a question that eats away at your mind probably every single day when you wake up. And you want to come to me and you want to ask me, but you're maybe a little too shy and too polite, and you want to come and you want to ask, Pastor Dave, what is it that you do all week? And sometimes I have the same question. If I'm honest, I come home from work and my wife asks me, so what'd you do today? And I kind of go, well, I mean, I talked to a bunch of people. I replied to some emails and some phone calls. We had like 47 meetings. And I don't know. Something happened. And I hope somebody is closer to Jesus at the end of the day than they were at the beginning of the day. Because just a pastor's job is just kind of, there's just all kinds of stuff. You're meeting people, you're running an organization, you're serving, you're praying, you're reading your Bible, you're sometimes smashing your head against your Bible, trying to get a sermon, whatever it is. There's just all kinds of different stuff, and it's always different. And I know you got me growing up. I have a dad as a pastor, and we'd be like, Dad, you literally work like 3 hours a week just on Sunday mornings. How tough is your job? And I remember when I was doing university ministry, and I didn't make a lot of money because I was fundraising, and so I was on the side. I was working with a cabinet maker, and it was awesome. We'd work in his shop, and at the end of the day, I'd look at these cabinets that I helped cut and helped pin together and helped install, and be like, that is the fruit of my day's labor. And you get to the end of the day as a pastor, and you kind of go, where's the fruit? Where's the fruit? And I thank God there are seasons where you just see lots of fruit, but there's just times where you're just kind of going and you're working hard, you know you're doing the right thing and you're serving people and loving people, and it just seems like nothing's happening. And I say that not to make you feel bad for me. This is kind of my counseling session because you guys are all here, you know, and I it's cheaper than real counseling. But I say that because that's actually what life is kind of like. Because some people, they get married to their job because you go to work and you're working on that project you finish and you can see the building go up or you can see the taxes get done or you can see these things actually be accomplished at the end of the day, and you can say, that's the fruit of my labor. But you get home and your kids still don't respect you and the dishes are still waiting to be done and there's still all those projects around the house, and every time one gets done, there's another one to go. And life just seems like over time, there's just not a lot of fruit being developed. And so some people get stuck in their work because that's where they see things happening. But life is built, as we've talked about in this series, one brick at a time. And the fruit takes longer in real life, but it is sweeter. And the consistency of doing the right thing regularly over long periods of times always yields the fruit we desire if we stick with it, if we persevere, and we trust God. So in this series, what we've done is we're talking a little bit about life as we look at the book of Nehemiah. And we've said we're going to share 7 powerful truths that we can build into our life to help us see some of that fruit be experienced. We've used the metaphor of the brick wall, just like the Israelites were building the walls of Jerusalem. So we've talked so far about 5 bricks, and we're kind of constructing this wall ourselves. I'll remind you of them. Week 1, we talked about the hand of our God. The hand of our God is upon us. God is working through history. He's moving kings and kingdoms all to accomplish his purposes so that he can bless us and love us and make us the people he desires us to be. Week 2, we said, God has a vision for your life. He sees our future. He sees what we can become, and he's painted a picture for us that we can look to, and he can move us toward that vision day by day, step by step. Week 3, we were reminded that while we work for God, he fights for us. God is fighting for your family. He's fighting for your kids. He's fighting so that you can succeed in what he's called you to. He asks you to be faithful and diligent day by day while he does the work of fighting for us. Week 4, we were reminded that the fear of God saves us from what we fear most. that fear, that reverent awe, that worship we give to him and him alone, because he alone is mighty and powerful, and he alone can save, and he is beautiful and amazing. The fear of God saves us from what we fear most. And last week, Pastor Joe told us that the joy of the Lord is our strength. As the people read the law and were reminded how many times they had failed and fallen short of God's perfect plan, they wept, but Nehemiah reminded them and encouraged them to celebrate, because it's in the joy of the Lord that we find our strength to continue and move on. And that joy is actually the birthright of the believer. It's the kind of joy we can have regardless of the circumstances that we are in. So we have two more bricks to lay, and we're nearing the end of the narrative of Nehemiah. We're in chapter 9 now, and the walls have been built, and the people are being reestablished, and they're reestablishing their worship in the temple and looking toward their future and what that is going to look like. And they get to a point where last week they had read the law, they had responded to the law, and this week now they're applying it further. As they've seen how far they've fallen, they're now making commitments toward what their future will look like. Let's read from Nehemiah chapter 9, starting in verse 1. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs of the Levites were Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunny, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kaniah. If you're pregnant, here's some options for your new baby. I like Bunny specifically. That one's, don't take that. If we have a fourth one, it's a bunny. They cried out with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting." What follows is 21 verses. The next 21 verses is a lengthy prayer of confession, where they confess all that their ancestors and all the things that they were guilty of in the Lord's presence. And if you're in a life group this week, you're gonna read the rest of this passage together. But the gist of it is this: it's a retelling of the Old Testament story. It's a retelling of the time from when God rescued them out of Egypt in the Exodus. They came through the Red Sea, went into the Promised Land, and all the history that happened and how God was faithful through it all, yet the people continued to rebel and they continued to disobey and they continued to walk away from God and worship other gods. It's the fullest retelling of the Old Testament in the Old Testament. And if you're someone who hasn't read through the whole Old Testament, you're not sure what it is all about, just read this passage to start. You'll get a good general summary of how things went down from the beginning of the story till the end. So what's interesting about the prayer is it's the people telling God what God did throughout their history. It's them reflecting back and telling God, "This is how you acted among us. This is how we responded." And it was an honest prayer. It was very honest about the weaknesses and failures of the people in their response to God. So I want to look at what we see in this prayer, what it teaches us about how we can build this into our life. So first of all, it reminds us, it's a reminder of the purpose of Bible stories. Stories are powerful. Stories do so much more than just give us information. They actually evoke emotions in us. We talked about this in the summer when we had the gospel challenge. That stories not only tell us what a character is like, but they actually help us to fall in love with or to hate a character, because the emotions get attached to the information as the story goes along. I could describe a character for you, but you'd glean much more information if I told you a story about that person. Right, I can tell you that Frodo Baggins is a short hobbit with curly hair and hairy feet. And that's information, but if we actually told you the story of the Lord of the Rings, you'd learn so much more about him, his character, his actions, his attitudes, his strengths, and his weaknesses. I could tell you about a beloved Christmas character who's generous and loves Christmas and gives presents to all the children. And you, of course, would conclude that I was talking about the Grinch. Of course, the Grinch. Because at the end of Dr. Seuss's story, the Grinch is a beloved Christmas character who's generous and loves Christmas and gives presents to all the children. But if I just gave you that information, you'd miss the actual story of how the Grinch became that way. Because before, the Grinch's heart was two sizes too small and he hated Christmas and he stole all the presents. But the story helps us go on a journey of understanding who this person is and how they are the way that they are. Stories have a lot of power in that way. So God gave us a bunch of stories. He could have just given us a bunch of information about himself. He could have just said, "Hi, I'm God, and I'm almighty. I can do everything. I know everything, and I love long walks on the beach." And he could have just given us his profile, but he didn't want to just give us a profile so that we could date him. He wanted us to know him. He wanted us to understand him. He wanted us to engage with him. He wanted us to enjoy him. And that's the thing about stories, is we begin to enjoy them. We begin to get wrapped up in them. And that's why God tells us stories. That's why God wrote himself into the story, because he wants to stoop down on his knee in front of his children and let us see him face to face. So the people are reminding themselves why God revealed himself through stories. Verse 5, the second half of verse 5 said, "Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessings and praise." And in verse 10, they say, "You sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials, and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day." Blessed be your glorious name. You made a name for yourself when you came against Egypt. So they remind themselves of this story about how God rescued his people from the hands of the Egyptians. God waged war against Egypt and its gods in order to make a name for himself. And you can read the Exodus and think, "Wow, God, this is pretty heavy-handed. Did you need to be this harsh against the Egyptians?" God needed to make a name for himself. This was 1,000 years before Nehemiah's time. And that name lasted over those 1,000 years and has continued to last 2,500 years later to our day. God needed to make a name for himself. He needed to reveal himself in history, and his actions spoke louder than his words ever could. See, God makes a name for himself because he wants you to know him. God makes a name for himself because he wants you to understand him. He wants you to know him, and he wants you to have a relationship with him. And so he reveals himself through his actions. There's a lot of humans who try to make names for themselves. Celebrities, athletes, politicians, pastors. Many are trying to make names for themselves. And the reason we do that is because we think that by making a name for myself, people can look to me for inspiration and for hope and for salvation and for life and to be inspired, to be better and to do better. And the thing is, humans can't do that. We can't offer that. We can't truly offer hope. We can't truly offer lasting inspiration, and we can't offer life and salvation. Only God can. We only offer a mimicry of that, images, shadows of that. But God must make a name for himself because his name is infinitely valuable. As Jesus comes, we read he's the name above every name. His name means the Lord saves. Yahweh saves. And so that's the name we need to know. We need to know not just the name and the information, but we need to understand the story. The gospel, the word gospel means good news. It's a report of something that has happened in history. It's a story that we need to know and believe, and that story changes our lives. It's a story about a person who wants to get to know us and wants us to know him. So God must make a name for himself. So what are we to conclude the purpose of Bible stories are? God's making a name for himself, not just to give us information, but to give us a relationship with him, to have intimacy with him. God wants us to know him. He wants us to enjoy him. He doesn't want just obedient little robots. He doesn't want religious fanatics. We are his children. He wants us to know him and enjoy him in every way. The Westminster Confession states this: the chief end of humankind is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To glorify God means you're close enough to him that he reflects off of you. Like the moon reflects the light of the sun, we have a clear image of God. We know him, we understand him, we're enjoying him enough that he reflects off of us to others. To know him, to glorify him, and that's the really good news, to enjoy him. God is meant to be enjoyed. And we glorify him most when we are most enjoying him and his love. The second thing this prayer tells us or shows us is an example of confession and repentance. The main theme of this prayer in chapters 9 and 10 in general is confession and repentance. People confess their sins and they begin to make changes and do things differently in order to live life differently. You could define these two concepts like this. It's admitting that what we did was wrong and agreeing with God on what is right and making the necessary adjustments to our life. Agreeing with God that what we did was wrong, agreeing with him on what is right and making the adjustments in our life. See, these are the standard elements of a life of faith. Confession and repentance are things that we should be doing all the time. Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Prayer, a prayer of confession. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. It's a part of our life. When Martin Luther nailed his theses on the Wittenberg door, he wrote, "All of life is repentance." And we get this wrong idea of repentance, thinking it's this horrible thing and we have to beat ourselves up and feel really bad all the time. But repentance is simply this: partnering with God to identify and destroy the idols and sin in our life. And the result of it is the fruit of the Spirit. The result of it is new life. The result of it is freedom. So repentance can actually be a joyful experience because we can identify and get rid of the things that are actually keeping us from enjoying God the most. So they confess and they repent all the ways in which they did not fulfill their end of the old covenant. They say things like, "You saved us from Egypt, and then we rebelled in the desert, and we were stubborn." They said, "You gave us the promised land, and we worshiped other gods. You sent prophets and gave us your word in order to help us, and we killed them. This is our history, God. You were faithful. You were always trying. You were loving us relentlessly, but we continued to push you away." Verse 31, they said, "But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them, our ancestors, or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God." Cycle after cycle after cycle of sin and rebellion and unfaithfulness, partnered by God's judgment and his restoration and his forgiveness, the people still had not figured it out. And 1,000 years later, they stand in the walls of Jerusalem and they say, "We messed up over and over again, big time." Verse 33, "All that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully while we acted wickedly." God is always merciful. God is always gracious. He is always righteous. He is always faithful, even in our wickedness, even in our rebellion, even when we walk away from him. And he proves it for 1,000 years to the nation of Israel. So here's what the people did. At the end of the passage, verse 38, "In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it." Move on to chapter 10, verse 28. This is how the agreement starts. They're saying, "God, new deal. This is what we're going to do." Verse 28, "The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, musicians, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand, all these now join their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and binding themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God." They said, "We're going to recommit our lives to you, God. We're going to rededicate ourselves. This time we really mean it. This time we're going to follow the law. We're going to call curses down on ourselves if we don't do it. This time it's different, God." And you summarize their agreement, we're not going to allow other religions to dilute our worship, we will practice the Sabbath rest, we will practice festivals, we will fulfill the duties to serve in temple worship, we'll be faithful in tithing and taking care of our religious leaders, and we won't neglect taking care of the temple. And this time, we mean it. Had they done this before? 1,000 years of history tells us that no matter how excited they were about this commitment, it probably wasn't going to work. And this is what leads to the great unanswered question of the Old Testament. How did it work out for them? The book of Nehemiah is historically at the end of the Old Testament history. Chronologically, that's the word I was trying to remember. It's chronologically at the end of the Old Testament history, which is kind of confusing because the book itself is placed much earlier in the Bible. But it's near the end of the chronological history of the Old Testament. So you get this commitment, you get this, we're going to do better, God, we're really going to do it this time. And then the Old Testament history ends and you go, how did it work out for them? Because there's really two options about how this is going to go down. Before we get to that, though, maybe there's no one like me. Maybe I'm the only one in this room. But growing up as a teenager, we had History Maker Youth Convention in May. We had summer camp in July. And we had fall retreat in October. And so I rededicated my life to God 3 times a year. Anybody else? Anybody else? Yeah. And you just go, oh man, God, this time I'm really going to do it. This time I'm really going to be passionate for you. This time I'm really going to stop sinning. This time I'm really going to tell people about you. This time I'm really going to be good. I'm going to commit. I'm going to do all the things that I know you want me to do. This time, God, see you at camp, right? And we go through these cycles over and over and over again. 1,000 years before Nehemiah's day, God made a name for himself. He called his people out of Egypt. He made them his people. He established them in the promised land. And 1,000 years of history proved that Israel failed over and over again to uphold the covenant. And here they were at the back end of judgment, trying one more time. Even at the best of times, King David, the greatest king in the Old Testament, was a murderer and an adulterer. You read the book of Judges and you see time after time the people fall into sin. An outside nation comes in and oppresses them. They cry out to God. He forgives them, gives them a judge to rescue them. While that judge is alive, they do really well, but as soon as that leadership is gone, they go right back into their sin. Cycle after cycle after cycle after cycle for 1,000 years. My kids are 5, 4, almost 4, and 2. They repeat a lot of their mistakes over and over again. And our 2-year-old Owen is a great example of this. He's in this phase where you'll tell him, don't do that. And he'll say, okay, and he'll do it immediately. Say, Owen, don't throw that toy down the stairs. Okay, toss, right? Owen, come here. Okay, runs the other direction. Just, I don't know what it is, and I know he's in a phase. I know it's just kind of a season of life, and eventually he's going to learn a little bit better, and he's growing up, and he's maturing, and he's going to get better at some of these things, and I get that. But what if it happens for 1,000 years? What if it's the same thing every day for 1,000? After 200 years, Owen is going down the stairs, right? Like, that's how parents feel. This better end soon before somebody dies, right? 1,000 years. The cycle of sin over and over again. In your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. He didn't have to be. In his righteousness and in his holiness, he had every right in the covenant itself that he had made with the people and they agreed to. He had every right to say, that's it, you're done. There was a time where he almost did it and Moses said, don't do it, God, don't do it. What will the other nations say? He had every right, but for 1,000 years, he remained patient, merciful, and gracious. But what did these people ever offer him for him to say, you know what, I think you're going to do it this time. Dave, this summer camp was different than all the other ones. I think you really mean it. See, here's the great dilemma that the Old Testament leaves hanging. One of two things is going to happen. God will remain merciful and gracious, and he'll give us another chance, and another chance, and another chance, hoping that we figure it out. or in his righteousness, he will ultimately do one final full judgment of the people, and that'll be it. This is the dilemma. We go, there's no other option. We're just going to keep cycling and stuck in our sin, or God's just going to stamp us out and that'll be it. And he has every right to in his justice and in his righteousness. And the Old Testament ends and it leaves us hanging like the second movie in a trilogy. We don't know how it's going to end, and there's all kinds of questions. But the Old Testament, though it can't solve this problem, Jesus comes and solves it in himself. He's the third movie. He's the return of the king. He answers the question. He resolves the dilemma. Because in Christ, both the mercy and the justice of God are shown through one man's act. In Christ on the cross, he receives all the judgment. He receives all the wrath. He receives the justice. He hangs on the cross and dies and takes our punishment while we are given the mercy and grace. We are separated from that cycle of sin. It's broken in our lives because it's all laid on Christ. Listen to Romans 3:25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance or his patience, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. That 1,000 years, those sins, God, sure, he was merciful and he was gracious, but there were still sins that needed to be dealt with. Justice had not been done. So Jesus comes, all of the justice was poured out on him, and we go free with God's mercy and his grace. So both his righteousness and his mercy are revealed in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And the great dilemma, the great problem that the people in Nehemiah are facing has been solved. And here's an even better part. Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27 is a prophecy that has both been fulfilled in us today, but is being fulfilled and will finally be fulfilled in the end. It reads this, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." See, what God has done in Christ is he's separated us from our sin, but he's also gifted us a new heart and he's given us the Holy Spirit so that it's not our willpower, it's not our commitments, it's not the oaths that we make that enable us to live free from sin, but it's an internal transformation where from the inside out, our desires change and he moves us to want to follow him and to follow Christ. And here's the great promise. One day, I will never sin again. One day, I will never sin again. See, Jesus on the cross, he took the penalty for our sin. In his resurrection, he broke the power of sin. And one day when we see him face to face, we will be fully and finally free from the presence of sin. See, you don't have to pay the penalty. Sin has no power over your life. But yeah, we can all agree, we still struggle with it. It's still around. It's still in there. We're still dealing with it. But even the presence of sin will one day be completely and fully extinguished. And that is guaranteed because of the victory on the cross. Now don't get me wrong. It wasn't a bad thing for Nehemiah and the people to make a commitment. Hear this. Do everything you can to stop sinning. Get accountability. Go to counseling. Put software on your computer. Tie yourself up. I don't care. Do whatever you can to stop sinning. But the real salvation from sin is not hard work. It's not commitments, it's not oaths, it's Jesus. It's Jesus, it's his work on the cross, it's the new spirit that God gives us, it's the new heart of flesh that we receive that desires in a new way to follow him. Jesus breaks the cycle of sin. Now, as your pastor, One of my jobs when I preach is to help you kind of think through principles and to give you tips and ideas, and here's how you might kind of work through this problem, or you might do better in this area, or this might help you try this principle and do this week. And those are great. I'm going to do those as often as I can. But if I give you principles and ideas and things to practice, you can go home and you can start to apply them to your life to try to start changing your life. But if I give you Jesus, your life can change in this moment. You can feel your heart changing. You can feel God's Spirit inside you right now. I feel Him right now. My life's changing right now. I'm preaching so good, right? You know, if I give you Jesus, He begins to transform you from the inside out. So yes, let's work on it. Yes, let's work out our salvation, the New Testament says. But it's a salvation that starts on the inside with the Holy Spirit and a new heart that Jesus gives us. He breaks the cycle of sin. That's brick number 6. Jesus breaks the cycle of sin. He's freed us from the penalty and from the power, and one day the presence of sin will be fully gone from our lives. All of us deal with this cycle. I want to just give you 3 summary thoughts as we close, and how to break the cycle in partnership with Christ in your own life. First off, get to know God by reading His Word. Enjoy Him. Get to know Him. Understand Him. Let Him reveal Himself to you through His Word. It's living and active. It's powerful. The Holy Spirit speaks through it. Open the Word and get to know God. And secondly, as you're reading, you'll read about men and women of the Bible, you'll read about Moses, you'll read about Isaiah, you'll read about Ezekiel, you'll read about Peter and John, and you'll read about all these broken and messed up people that God was able to use, and you'll see some of your own sin and their sin. And you'll say, yeah, that's in my life too. The Holy Spirit's going to illuminate that. And that's when we confess, we agree with God, we admit that what we've done is wrong, and we repent, we agree with Him on what is right, and begin to make adjustments in our life. So as you get to know Him, as He points things out, have prayers of confession and repentance. Even as the Israelites prayed, this is my story, God. This is how You've worked. This is how I've messed up. Please forgive me. Help me to live differently. And lastly, and most importantly, instead of making commitments, this time it'll be different. This time I'm going to change. It starts with reminding yourself what Christ has done, that He has broken the cycle of sin. And we start by thanking Him and worshiping Him. Worship is the great act of transformation. You become like what you worship. And as we worship Him, we are transformed into Jesus' image. If you come to church and your hands are in your pockets and you're grumpy, and you don't engage with this amazing opportunity we have. Your music isn't the only or even the most important form of worship, but it's a great, unique opportunity we have. That act of worship is transformational, and that's the beginning of breaking the cycle of sin in your life. So we're going to sing that song again, Thank You, Jesus. And we're going to begin this, and maybe you are thinking of specific issues that you're dealing with, sin, that is a cycle in your life. Let's thank Jesus. Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You are free from the penalty. You're free from the power. The presence of sin might be there, but Jesus can forgive you and deal with it and help you walk in freedom. And it begins with thanking Him for what He's done. Would you stand with me? I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing. Thank You, Jesus. You broke the cycle of sin. You came, and we weren't sure how it was going to be fixed. We knew that either God was just going to keep letting us go through this cycle, and He was going to continue to be gracious and merciful. We're thankful that He was, but there was still sin that had to be dealt with. Justice had not yet been done, and You came to represent both the justice and the mercy of God. Thank You that on the cross, our sin was paid for. We are free from the penalty and the power of sin. And Lord Jesus, You can also help us to deal with the presence of sin in our life right now. Help us to get out of this cycle of going back into it and coming out and going back into it and coming out. Lord, help us to walk in freedom. And in this moment of worship, we pray that we would be transformed as we just sing, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God, that you are here to empower us. You're cheering for us. You want the best for us. We praise you. We thank you. Thank you for Jesus. That's why you sent him, because you love us. You want the best for us. Your son sacrificed himself so that we could be with our Father in heaven. We give you all the glory. We give you all the praise. We give you all the honor. In Jesus' name we pray.